Hello.
Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Putley.
Now, here's Bob.
Beginning one of the most exciting sections of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah breaks historically into two sections. Chapters 1 through 39 deal with Hezekiah and the Assyrian invasion. But chapters 40 through 66 deal with an entirely new period, which seems to relate from the return from the Babylonian captivity. Now, many folks have said Isaiah can't write this because it's so many years after his day. But I believe in prophecy. I believe in a supernatural God. I believe God revealed very specific things to Isaiah, and I hold to the unity of Isaiah. There's an excellent book out called The Unity of Isaiah by Oswald T. Alice. If you have some difficulty in that area, I hope you'll get that book, and I think it'll really help on a technical level to show you why I think Isaiah is a unity. Now for the text itself. In verse 1, we're talking about God's people coming back. They've been in exile. They've been taken away. They've been judged. But they're going to come home. The word comfort, oh, comfort my people. Now, comfort is an imperative. There's two imperatives here. It's so significant that we see that the root for the term comfort is repent. They're not going to come back because of any other reason than a spiritual transformation has occurred in their life. You might want to see Isaiah 51:12, 66:13 for this same word used with the root repentance. A repentance means a change of action in the Hebrew verb. Now, when it says, my people, says your God, these are covenant terms. The verb here says is imperfect. God said over and over again, you're my people, I'm your God. They were worried about this because God took them into exile and the temple was destroyed. But God says, I'm the covenant God. Going back to his promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 22. Now where it says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. This word, speak kindly, is a love word. It means to whisper sweet nothings in somebody's ear. It's used that way in several places. You might well see Genesis 34:3, Hosea 2:14, and Ruth 2:13. So it's a love word. Now it says, call out to her, another imperative. Her warfare has ended. The idea of warfare here is, of course, her hard service. It means her time of exile. Verses 1 through 11 are replete with imperatives. And then verses 12 through 14 and following are replete with questions that demand a no answer. So you can see the form here. Now, notice where it mentions her iniquity has been removed. This is the idea that means the penalty for her iniquity has been accepted. We would talk about the vicarious substitution of the Messiah in a context like this. They're accepted by God because of the Messiah's life and death and ministry, though in this context, they don't understand that yet, but they have had a change of heart, a spiritual renewal, and it shows here in the way they've lived. Notice where it says, she has received from the Lord's hand. That was done by Assyria and by Babylon, but God is in control of history, and that's the affirmation here. Double for all her sins. This is not a mathematical formula. This is a poetical way of saying she has been adequately punished for her idolatries. For another passage on temporal judgment, you might want to see Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Now, verses 5 through 3 are very significant, and they're used in two different ways. I have a graphic I'd like to show you that reflect both the original usage and the messianic usage. Now, in the original context, this refers to God's return to Jerusalem. And we learn from Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, and chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, that God's glory left the temple and moved east with those going into exile. Now it is coming back. And here, and in Malachi 3, 1 and following, Zechariah 14, 10, is the idea of a royal visit, making the road straight, preparing the way. This same term is used in the New Testament for the idea of the parousia, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the second messianic context, this is the passage, the New Testament, that John the Baptist quotes about himself in John 1, 19 through 52, when the Pharisees ask him who he is. It's in all four Gospels. You see it there in Matthew 3, 3, Mark 1, 3, Luke 3, 4 through 6, that John the Baptist is going to fulfill the ministry of Elijah that's mentioned in Malachi 4, 5, and be the forerunner, or the one to bring spiritual preparation for the coming of the Messiah. That's what's reflected in verses 3 through 5. And I think that's so important we see that. Now, notice when it says, all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. These are the universal truth. All flesh, all human beings are going to be blessed and going to see the coming and the preparation of the Messiah. Notice where it says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is the Hebrew concept of the power of the spoken word. When God says it, friends, you can bank on it. You might want to see Isaiah 55:11. Now, in verse 6 it says, a voice calls out. There's been much discussion about who this voice is and who he's speaking to. There's a real ambiguity here that we just can't be certain of. But verse 6 through 8 speaks of the transitoriness of human life when viewed in comparison to the eternality of God. The background of this seems to be Psalms 103, verses 15 through 18. You might also want to see Job 14:1-2, Psalms 90:5-6. Then the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:24-25, reflect this same view of the transitoriness of human life. Now, when it says the Word of God stands forever, boy, there's the eternality of the Word of God. Isaiah 55:8-11, Matthew 5:17-20, all speak to this same eternality of God's spoken Word and that which is recorded in written. Now, in verses 9 and following, we speak of God's power and care for His people. The word O Zion is a word used for all Jerusalem, though the temple was on Mount Moriah. You see O Zion and O Jerusalem in a parallel relationship in verse 9. Notice where it says, do not fear. How many times in the book of Isaiah, this is God's word to man. Trust me, don't fear, I'm with you. Hang in there. Then it says, here is your God. I want to tell you the greatest presence, the greatest promise that God ever gave us is His presence. You might want to see Malachi 28:20, where Jesus promises that. Notice where it says, behold, the Lord your God. Notice in your Bible, the word Lord's in all caps, and the word God usually has a reference to the margin. This is the word Adonai Yahweh, which confuses people so often. It would be Lord, Lord, if we translate it the way we usually do in English, okay? Notice it says, His arm is ruling, His reward is with Him, He's like a shepherd. Notice these verbs, tend, gather, carry, gently lead. The idea of God as shepherd is a common metaphor in the Bible, and shepherding is used for Israel's king. So here is God, powerful, yet tender and caring. What a beautiful picture. You may well see Ezekiel 34:11-16, and Psalms 23 for this beautiful picture of the power of God, yet the tender, tender care of God. Then verse 12 and following is a series of questions to emphasize that God is in control of history. Remember, the defeat of Israel and the way they looked at things meant the defeat of Israel's God. That meant that the gods of Babylon and Assyria were stronger than the God of Israel, Yahweh. What God's saying is, that's not true. I am the only God. I am the ever-living God. I am the Creator, and there is no other beside me. That's what verses 12 through 17 are trying to do. It's a beautiful series of questions about the nature and power and creativity of God. It reminds me tremendously of the book of Job, where God says, where were you when I planned the stars? Where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I created the beast? And on and on. Now, in verse 12, the word span is half a cubit. A cubit is from a man's elbow to the longest finger. So a span is usually from the littlest finger to an outstretched thumb. It's about, depending on how long your arm is, it varies some. Now, when it says the Spirit of the Lord in verse 13, we must not read our full-blown Trinitarian New Testament revelation back into the Old Testament automatically. Be careful of that. Though we understand that's what it's referring to. In context, it means the power and presence of God. Now, the last question is, and who taught him in the path of justice? This idea of a path of justice is the Old Testament background to the New Testament term, the way, used to describe the church. Biblical faith is not an initial decision only, nor an emotional reaction. It is a volitional commitment that starts at a point of action and moves through a lifestyle relationship. It is a lifestyle. That's why I think the New Testament teaches more discipleship than it does decision. I've done a tape on that where I've talked about decision versus discipleship. It's a very crucial thing because we're unbalanced in modern evangelical theology. And I hope you'll send for that tape. We'll make it available to you. Now, in verses 15 through 17, we have the power of God viewed against the power of the nations. Verses 15 and 17 are not saying that God does not love the nations, that He does not care for humanity or mankind. What it's saying is, compared to the power of God, the power of all the nations of the earth are mere dust on the scales of time. They're inconsequential, insignificant. Now, notice if you would, where it speaks, it's really speaking of God's love for the nations, But when they stand against him, there's no contest. Now, verses 18 through 20 speak of the folly of idolatry. And that's why the Jews went into captivity, because of idolatry. To whom then will you liken God? This is the affirmation of monotheism, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. For the idol, in verse 19 and 20, describes how an idol is made with the work of man's hands. A good parallel of this would be Isaiah 44, 9 through 20, Isaiah 46, 1 through 7. Now, verse 21 is very important. What is it speaking of? Have you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you? In the beginning of verse 28, it's the very same thing. What God's trying to do is to shake those Jews into remembering, I've given you revelation. I've revealed myself to you. I've told you who I am. I've laid it out. You should have known this is the kind of God I was. You should have known this truth about me, but you forgot it. You rejected it. You ignored it, and on and on. So it's a real a point of irony and sarcasm toward Israel. In verse 22, where you describe God as one who sits above the vault of the earth, many folks have said, obviously, the Bible is anti-scientific because it uses stuff like this. The Bible is not anti-scientific. The Bible is pre-scientific. I've done a tape called Dinosaurs in the Bible that deal with the relationship between science and Christianity. I think it's a very interesting discussion. This is pre-scientific. This is the language of description. It's also the language of the ancient Near East. We learn from the Egyptian Book of the Dead that heaven is like a stretched skin. We learn from the Rig Veda, the scriptures of India, that the heaven is stretched like a hide. That's the same kind of metaphor used here in the Bible to talk about the atmosphere where the stars are. And that's the way the ancients used to describe it. Remember, it's not anti-scientific, it's pre-scientific, and the Bible is written in the language of description, not in technical scientific jargon. Notice it mentions in verse 26 that he created the stars. The last of verse 26, not one of them is missing. That means every one of them reports what do you call it when an army gets in line? A muster? What do you say? When I call the stars by name, every one of them gets in line, not one of them is missing. You see, coming from Babylon, that's, of course, the home of astrology and astral worship, the stars had being gods that control men's life, and that crud is still today in horoscopes. You can buy it at any checkout stand, anywhere in our nation. It's pure bunk. God is in control of the stars. He placed them there. They are not deities or magnetism that control our lives. God controls our lives, not heavenly bodies. In verse 27, I think it's really important, Judah has a cry of despair. She says, oh God, have you forgotten me? Do you care about me? And yet amidst God's power, there's hope and assurance. Notice what she says. Why is my way hidden from the Lord? And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. This is the poor me's. They felt abandoned. They felt hurt. You'll see Psalms 49:14. God says, no, that's not true. I still love you. I still care about you. I'm going to handle it. Notice it says, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Now, this little thing, he does not become weary and tired, literally means, it's a Hebrew idiom to mean, does not lose patience. The one about his understanding is inscrutable is a Hebrew idiom that means, does not act hastily, but with knowledge. And then we come to this beautiful thing about he gives strength to the weary. To those who ask him, God gives strength. Remember Jesus' beautiful promise, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Same kind of thing. Then this beautiful passage about young men will grow weary. That means the men of military age. But those who wait for the Lord, the word wait here means an active anticipation. It's used of farmers in chapter 5, verse 4 and 7. It's used of robbers waiting in ambush in Psalms 56:6, 119:95. It's an active waiting. We'll regain new strength. That's the Hebrew word, we'll exchange strength. We exchange our resources for God's resources. When we do that, we'll mount up with wings like eagles. We'll run and not grow tired. We'll walk and not grow weary. I heard a black preacher preach on this one time. He started singing this. I thought I was going to go to heaven right there. What a great promise. Run and not grow weary. Oh, what a God. Now, in verse 41, chapter 41, it's a court scene. God brings his people to court before all the nations of the earth because of the way the nation, the people have acted. You see that in the word, come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. And over in verse 21, it picks up the same metaphor. Present your case. Bring forward your strong arms. God wants to sit down with the people of all the earth and say, I want you to view what I do to my people. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 41, it says, one comes from the east. In verse 25, it says, one comes from the north. This is the same person. It's Cyrus. I have a graphic I want to show you and talk quickly through this wonderful king that let the Israelis finally go home. You see in Roman numeral 1 there of his march through the ancient kingdoms and finally how he overcame Babylon in 539 B.C. He let all the captured people go home. It's known as Cyrus's decree in 538, and usually gave them money to rebuild their temples. He did that for the Jews too. Notice in Roman number 2 that he's mentioned specifically in chapter 44:28 and 45:1. Isaiah lived in the 750s, but this occurred in the 530s. But I believe in predictive prophecy. I think Isaiah was revealed to him specifically by name. I don't need a second Isaiah to get a supernatural God to foretell history. Now, notice if you would, then in verse 4, a series of the names of God so significant that we understand it. Notice what it says. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. And I want to go through that with you. It's so important. The Lord comes from Exodus 3:14, the special name revealed to Moses, the covenant name for God, Yahweh, from the Hebrew verb to be. Translated, I am or I will be. It means the ever-living God. The patriarchs called God El Shaddai, God Almighty, but Moses began to call him Yahweh. The word I am He, that reflects the I am of the word Yahweh. It's used in 43:10, 46:4, and it's used by Jesus so significantly of himself in John 8, 57, 58, and John 13, 19, where he said, I am He. He's claiming to be deity of the Old Testament. Now, the little phrase, the first and the last, that's used in Isaiah 44, 6, and so wonderfully in the book of Revelation, to the letters of the seven churches, Revelation 1, 8, and 17, and then the close of all the Bible, it's used in Revelation 22, 13. Praise the Lord, the first and the last, caught up in our God. Now, verses 6 and 7, the other nations looked for help against Yahweh's military might, but they tried to change gods and exchange deities and build bigger idols. It was a real farce. Now, in verse 8 becomes the first use of this significant term, my servant. My servant is so important. It's used three ways in the Bible. It's used to describe an individual, like a prophet or a king. Moses is called my servant. Joshua, Samuel, David. It's also used for the nation of Israel, and you see that in 42:19 and 44:21. It's also used as the ideal Israelite or the Messiah. You can see that so clearly in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:13. Here, it's obviously a combination of the nation and the Messiah. There is a series of servant songs found throughout this section that deal uniquely with the Messiah. Let me give them to you quickly. 42, 1 through 9, 49, 1 through 7, 50, 4 through 11, 52, 13 through 53, 13 are these significant passages. This whole section, 40 through 66, is often called the servant songs of Isaiah. Now, notice that I have chosen you. Remember that Old Testament election is basically for service, while New Testament election is primarily for salvation. Mentions the sin of Abraham, my friend, Genesis 12, 15, 22, or God's promise to Abraham. Notice where it says, I have chosen you, I will not reject you. There's that great hope. Now, in verse 10, do not fear is mentioned again. It's used so often throughout Isaiah. Isaiah 41, 10, 13, and 14. Isaiah 43, 1 and 5. Isaiah 44, 2 and 8. Isaiah 51, 7 and 12. Isaiah 54, 4 and 14. What God wants to say to us is, trust me, friend. I love you. Don't fear. I'm with you. Hang in there. I'm going to act on your behalf. We need that word, don't we? You bet we do. Now, notice where it says, do not anxiously look about you, for I am the Lord your God. There's that great promise. Notice verse 11 where it says, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored, and all those who contend with you will be as nothing. This is that great promise in Genesis 12:3. Those who curse you, I'll curse. Those who bless you, I'll bless. That's still intact with the nation of Israel. Now, let's go, if we could then, to verse, let's see. I've got so much, it's hard to know what to do. Oh, verse 14. You worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Now, they're calling Jacob a worm, not because God says you're just a scum and a low creature. It's Jacob's helplessness, weakness apart from God, described as a worm. Notice where it says here, your Redeemer, that's a Hebrew term, goel, that reflects the personal agency of God on man's behalf. It's usually translated the kinsman redeemer or avenger. Boaz was Ruth, kinsman redeemer or goel in the book of Ruth. What's a beautiful term. The Holy One of Israel. This title is used 11 times between chapters 40 and 55. It's a unique title of God to Isaiah. Verses 17 and through 20 promise God's presence and blessing will bring abundance in nature. In verse 21, there's that court scene again. It says, the king of Jacob says, God was to be the king of Israel. Even the physical king later on was only a representation of Yahweh. Y'all see 1 Samuel 8:7. Verse 22 seems to reflect the national idols or their prophets speaking. Notice it says, verse 25, from the north. This is not a separate nation, one from the east and one from the north. The only way to get into Palestine, because of the desert to the west, east of them, was to come up and down Syria. So all the enemies of Israel came from the north because of the geographical location and setting. Now let's see. Let's go to verse 42. Behold my servant. Now, this can be the Messiah, and that's quoted in Matthew 12, 18 through 21. It can be the nation. We see that in chapter 41, 8 through 10, 42, 18 and 19. And the Septuagint adds a little phrase to 42, 1 to make it mean national Israel. Notice it says, the one who I uphold. This is a beautiful passage. It means hold fast, hold together. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. This is whom my soul delights is used when God speaks about Jesus at the baptism, at the transfiguration, Matthew 3:17, 17:5. Notice where it says, we'll bring the nations. Oh, his spirit's going to come in the nations. That's this universal element so unique in the book of Isaiah, so beautiful in the New Testament. Notice it says in verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. There have been three possible interpretations for this, and I want to show you a graphic so we can work through it, please. Notice the first interpretation here is, this refers to Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, where he opened not his mouth, and maybe a reference to Isaiah 53. The second one is, his ministry will be a quiet, soft-spoken ministry, not the loud, boisterous prophets. I really think, though, that number three is probably true. This word cry out, its etymology means to cry to God for help. The Messiah's ministry is going to be so successful, he will not need to cry for help to God. You might want to see a beautiful parallel in 65:14. Now, let's continue then. Notice where it speaks of the way the Messiah is going to work with people in verse 3. He won't break a bruised weed. He won't extinguish a dimly burning wick. He'll bring justice. Notice, look at verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. That implies he is going to be crushed and bruised after he does what he's supposed to. Friends, this is a real prediction of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 predicts that. Psalms 22 predicts that. Isaiah 53 explicitly predicts a suffering servant. This is a forerunner to that prophecy. Now, in verse 5 and following reflects Isaiah 40:12 through 17. It speaks of the Creator, God is Creator, and all the power that he has. I wish I had time to go through all that. They're in your outline. I hope you'll look at it. Notice it says the people and the nations of verse 6. They're in a parallel relationship. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, but she was not. She was meant to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. She blew her task. She did not fill her assignment, but Jesus did. And a light to all the world came from Jesus Christ, to those in darkness and those in light, to Jews and Gentiles. Aren't you glad? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, verse 7, open blind eyes, bring prisoners from dungeons. This may reflect chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, when God says to the prophet, you're going to preach and no one's going to listen. But this time, when this Messiah preaches, people are going to respond. Notice in verse 8, it's against idolatry. God says, I am the Lord, and that is my name, and I'll give my glory to no other. He said, no idol's going to stand. It's going to be my Messiah, my son. Now, we'll see at chapter 40, verses 18 through 26. Now, in verse 9 and 10, we see the new things and a new song. It is extremely important that we realize that chapters 40 through 66 and the book of the Revelation pick up on new things, new people, new name, new character, new song. Let me give you a few. Isaiah 43:19, Isaiah 48:6, Isaiah 62:2, Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 66:22, and so many others. Notice where it says he's going to go forth like a warrior in verse 13. God is a warrior. Friend, if you're persecuted, you appreciate God has the power to accomplish what he wants. Like a woman in childbirth. I really believe this metaphor is picked in the New Testament and used in the sense of the messianic woes. It means that things get worse and worse, and then the Messiah will come. You may want to see it in Romans 2:22 and Mark 13:18. Now, verses 15 through 17, I think, possibly says God is who gives the blessings of nature, not Baal. And you may want to see that. The servant is mentioned again in verse 19, but obviously verses 18 and 19 is not the Messiah, but the nation. It flip-flops from idealized in one individual to a collective sense of the nation of Israel as God's servant. And we must go with that. Notice in verse 24, it talks about that they had sinned, the people of God had sinned, God was going to forgive them, they had a corporate guilt, God would deal with the corporate guilt and help them walk in His ways. Well, it's awful hard to go through this many wonderful chapters, but do you catch the beauty here? The promise of a brand new day, a promise of forgiveness, a promise of God's promised Messiah coming, fertility in the land, peace in the heart, a perfect relationship with God. It's coming. It's coming. Hallelujah. It's coming. It's coming. Jesus Christ, knowing Him by faith now. Friends, you ain't seen nothing, but you see Him come again. I'll see you again. Same time, same place next week.